Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John 15. We're going to be there in just a second. I want to review a couple things that we're looking at here just to keep us all on the same page. We're looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We've spent an extended amount of time looking at the Holy Spirit's Old Testament ministry. We've looked at that. We've seen how he worked in the Old Testament, revelation, giving people skill. Now we're moving over to the New Testament ministry. In fact, it's very interesting that among people that are not even dispensationalists as we, that even among those people, traditionally, when you go through church history, some of the best Bible students, and they wouldn't agree with us on everything that we say here, but one of the things that they do recognize is that they recognize a distinction between the Spirit's Old Testament ministry and a New Testament ministry. In fact, there are men that probably would disagree with us on some of our theology, but one of the things they do, they even use the word dispensation, biblical word, and they actually refer to the Old Dispensation, and they call this the dispensation of the Spirit. Often is the way they refer to this sometimes in their writings, because they recognize that this time is uniquely characterized by this work or ministry of the Holy Spirit in which he is carrying out these different ministries. Look at how varied that ministry is compared to in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he skilled people to carry out work, different crafts, things like that. So that, you know, if you were a wood carver, you did wood carving better. You know what? Dwight, carpenter, he's got some nice fancy tools up there, but the Holy Spirit is not going to give him extra skill to work those tools better than anybody else. He's just going to have to work that. Now, the Spirit might give him some mental guidance so that as he's doing it, maybe he has a little interesting insight somewhere, but he's not going to enhance his skills on those tools. That's just something he's going to have to develop and work himself. Okay? There's a difference then between that. We don't have a ministry in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit enhances our physical skills. Okay? In fact, we haven't looked at it in here, but under this placing us into Christ, this position that we have here, one of the gifts that is given is there is a teaching gift and a pastor-teacher gift. There's speaking gifts. And sometimes people have made the mistake. And I've seen in the churches I grew up in, they did this. My dad was a school teacher. My dad taught school for well over 30 years. And in that space of time that my dad taught school and we attended different churches, the people in those churches always would presume, well, Roger's a teacher, therefore he must be a good Bible teacher too. He's got the potential to be a good Bible teacher. But having a knack at teaching students in a school situation does not necessarily mean that God has gifted you to teach on the spiritual level. Now, that's not saying as an individual, you can teach. Every Christian ought to be able, if they've studied the Word long enough, ought to be able to teach something. But again, the Holy Spirit did not take my dad's teaching ability as a school teacher. And I'll be honest, my dad was one of the better school teachers I had. He was one of the ones that actually, in my opinion, asked good questions and made us think as students. It wasn't just about answering when my dad gave tests, it got down to the end of the test, he always gave questions down there that, in my opinion, distinguished students that could just memorize the facts from students that could memorize the facts and then think with the facts to actually draw some conclusions that would make sense. My dad taught history and government and things such as that. But when he taught Sunday school, and I've sat in his Sunday school class for years, I've sat there, and my dad would be teaching along something, and to be honest, there's been times I've rolled my eyes going, oh, how does he get that out of there? And I'll talk with him, and he's going, well, you know, and I was like, well, you didn't make this connection here, you know? So he doesn't have a spiritual teaching gift, okay? And I just want to try to clarify this. This is really different over here from what the Holy Spirit was doing over here. He's not enhancing natural abilities in the New Testament. Okay? It's not what he's doing. Now, the Holy Spirit's ministry today really then is classified, we can classify it for us as believers, and this is just for us as believers at this point, we can classify it into two aspects. He immerses us into Christ. That is more popularly called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but to avoid the whole problem of dealing with the word baptized, we're just going to tell you what it is. He immerses us into Christ. And there's a sealing ministry that goes on with that being immersed into Christ also. And then he indwells. And most of the things that the Holy Spirit does today falls under the realm of his indwelling, where he fills, he teaches, he acts as a down payment. With teaching, we actually, that can be classified with the word anointing. There's some other things we could add to that that we will touch on as we go through there. Now, I want to touch on this because we're going to do this afternoon in our John study a little bit more in depth, but I just want to hit this one more time up here. He is called the Helper, or this Greek word parakletos, which means one called, kletos, a called one, para, alongside. Can you kind of... Am I covering that up just right? Okay. A parakletos, one called in alongside. What does that mean, one called in alongside? The gist of the idea is it's one that comes in alongside in some way to help. And there's a lot of different ways that you can help. And really, these ministries that we have over here because of his indwelling are the ways in which he helps. As I said, this afternoon we're going to touch these more in depth because we're in John and we're at the place where he refers to him as the Parakletos. But I want you to look at an example of this morning for what we are looking at. Because we right now are looking not at one of these ministries directly, but we're looking at this ministry here, convinces. His convincing ministry, or some people translate it his convicting ministry, but convict can be a result of convincing, but it is not to be confused with convincing. It's a different Greek word. This word alenko that he uses here means to show a person the facts so that they are convinced in their mind about the validity of those facts. They see them for what they are. Now, there is a little breadth of meaning within that word, but that's the essence of what's going on. It's called a proof. Now, when the Holy Spirit does his proving ministry, he doesn't do it to believers. There's many people that confuse that. You know, Christian has they do something bad, they get a guilty conscience, oh, he's being convicted by the Spirit. And that is not biblical because there isn't a verse that says so. The scripture says in John chapter 16, and we'll look at it in a minute, but it says he convinces the world. And I believe when he when Jesus says convinces the world, he's not talking about convincing. Josh and I were talking about this last week, and so I want to clarify this one more time. He's not talking about the world system. Because the world system means he would be convicting government. He's not convicting government. It means he's convicting commerce, because commerce is part of the world system. He's not convicting convincing commerce. Education is part of the world system. He's not convincing education. What's he convincing? I believe when he uses the word world in John 16:8, that he's using it to describe the lost as distinct from the disciples, which we saw last week, that Jesus says, you guys, you're not out of the world. And then in John 17, when he's talking to the Father, he says, they're not out of the world. They're not part of the world. And I hope you understand that today. You as a believer are not a part of the world. You may live down here among the world. You may live among the people who are part of the world, but you yourself are not a part of the world. You are distinct from them. And when Jesus says he convinces that the Spirit will convince the world, he is referring to those people who are unsaved, distinct from those people who are saved. Now look with me in John 15. I told you to turn to John 15 because we have chapter divisions in our Bible which are helpful for getting around. But they sometimes make mental breaks that shouldn't be there. And I want you to look with me, John 15 and verse 26. He says, and whenever, 15:26, very end of the chapter, and whenever the Comforter, the Parakletos, the Helper, comes, whom I will send to you from alongside of the Father, the Spirit of the truth, the one which comes out from the Father, that one will testify concerning me. And you will testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. In other words, Jesus says the Spirit's going to come and he's going to testify. And you disciples, are going to testify. Now, you and I don't testify in exactly the way the disciples did, because they're classified in the context as those that were with him from the beginning. They had something to say because they had seen Jesus, been with Jesus, walked with Jesus during that course of his earthly ministry. And so they had something to say that you and I don't. But there is a witness that you and I do carry on in the New Testament that's talked about. Now we're going to go down into verse 1 of chapter 16. Now I have spoken these things to you so that you might be kept from, or that you might not be scandalized. Scandalized meaning something that gets in your way, that trips you up, that keeps you from making progress. Now that actually would go back in the context of the fact that they hate Jesus as they hated me, so they're going to hate you. And I'm sure if Jesus hadn't explained that, you would have had some disciples that were going, wait a second, we've got the best message in the world, don't we? That the world is lost, Jesus came down here, died on the cross for their sins, he rose again, they could be saved if they would believe in him, they could be righteous with God if they'd believe in him, but they hate us for telling them that. What's going on? Well, Jesus says, this is why I've told you this. Verse 1, so that you might not be scandalized, stumbled, tripped up. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming that everyone who kills you will think that he is offering a religious priestly service to God. They're going to actually think they're doing God's work by killing you. That tells you that's what Paul thought he was doing, by the way, over in the book of Acts. When he was dragging Christians out, he thought he was doing God's will. He thought that that was a good religious service, to kill Christians. Okay? Verse 3. And these things then they will do, because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have spoken these things to you, so that when the hour comes, you might remember that I told you these things. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. In other words, he says, I'm telling you these new things right here, because I'm about ready to leave. I didn't tell you at the beginning because I was with you then. These things weren't pertinent for you when I was with you, but they're things that are pertinent for you when I'm gone. That's what he's getting at, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, well, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is advantageous. It is expedient. It is beneficial. It bears well together. It's a good helper. Okay? My bad. I want you to understand that word advantageous. The word means it's something that comes in and carries or helps bear it together. I'll give you an example of something that works well and something that doesn't. I poured concrete once, and Dan helped me with this, and it was a concrete job where we didn't have a pumper truck because it wasn't that big of a job, and all the concrete had to go around behind the house, down a hill, up a little bit of a hill, and on a patio behind a house. And we had to go down a set of steps made out of timbers that they'd put down this hillside. And I told them, I said, we need to take your fence out, and we need to back the truck around there and pour this concrete. Oh, no, you can't do that. And I'm like, well, man, that's a lot of yards of concrete to put in that patio. When you got to go all the way around the back. So you know how you get it there? You don't have a bumper truck? In a wheelbarrow. And you know what? And I don't know if Dan remembers this very well, but I sure do. I borrowed a couple wheelbarrows, and one of those bore well. One of those things was okay, but one of those wheelbarrows, the nuts and bolts weren't tight. It was old. The wood on it was kind of shrunken up, and that thing was the wobbliest thing, and you're going down there. You're slapping cement out onto the ground and cement onto the... It didn't bear well. It wasn't helpful. It wasn't a good wheelbarrow. Yeah, we got concrete back there, but we dumped it all over. I don't even remember where I borrowed the wheelbarrow from. I just remember this kind of this rickety old thing like that, you know, there's a lot of things I could haul in it, but you know, concrete's heavy. It didn't bear well. And what Jesus is saying is, my departure is actually a good thing for you. It's going to bear well. It's going to be sturdy. It's going to be helpful. It's going to come in there, and it's really going to be something that's going to be beneficial for you. In what way? Well, he says, for if I do not go away, the comforter, this helper that we're talking about, he will absolutely not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you from the Father. or send him to you, excuse me, verse 8. And when that one comes, he will reprove the world concerning, we've talked about this, generally concerning the sin, generally concerning righteousness, and generally concerning judgment. Now last week we walked through the first of these in verse 9. Generally concerning sin. And in front of each one of these, and I tried to make this clear last week, but I want to come back, make sure we got it this week. In front of each one of these, he uses a preposition in the Greek, which we're translating generally concerning. And in the first case, when he says generally concerning sin, because they do not believe on me. When we stop and we think about what the Holy Spirit is doing in this case, in this situation, He does not come, the Holy Spirit does not come to the individual and convince them of their guilt of all these other miscellaneous sins. But, I want you to get this, He does not put a definite article in front of sin by saying He convicts them concerning the sin. So there is more to it than just the fact that they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Because what's the issue in real simple terms? If they commit the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ, then they are also held guilty of what? All their other sins. But if you and I believe in Jesus Christ, we're not guilty of the sin of not believing in Him any longer. And what happens with the rest of our sins? They're also taken care of. See, Jesus Christ did a work to forgive everybody's sins. But everybody's sins aren't forgiven. Forgiveness is only applied to you in Christ. Some people have erroneously taught that Jesus Christ died for sins and everybody's sins are taken care of and there's only one sin left, and that's the sin of not believing Him. But that's not biblical, because forgiveness today is only applied in your position in Christ. And if you were to say that those people's sins were already sent away and there's only one sin left, that would be saying that they were in Christ so that their sins could be forgiven or sent away, and they're not in Christ. So the issue is, if you believe in Christ, then you're not sinning that sin, and as a result of that, the rest of the sins are taken care of. If you don't believe, then you're still being held accountable for all the rest of those sins, which is why Jesus says generally concerning sin. Because He addresses one specific area of sin, but it affects a whole other area of sin. That's why He can put it that way. Now He's going to say something similar in verse 10. And generally concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Now, first question here to ask is, whose righteousness is He talking about? Well, He's talking first and foremost about His own righteousness, that Jesus Christ Himself is the righteous one. I want you to look with me over in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. When Stephen is speaking to the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 7, Stephen is speaking to the Sanhedrin. We're within a very short space of time. Probably this is less than a year after Jesus uttered those words in the upper room. We don't actually know how much is time, but probably within that first year of the church's existence. And it says in verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had announced to them the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Now he's talking here about these other individuals that were doing this, but then he comes down here and he says, you've become the betrayers and murderers not of those prophets. He said, yeah, you killed those prophets that testified. They testified to you about the righteous one. But now you've become betrayers and murderers of that righteous one. He switches in the Greek from, if you were still referring to the prophets, he'd have to use a plural pronoun. But in the Greek, he uses a singular pronoun because he's referring just to the righteous one that they betrayed and murdered. So Stephen refers to Jesus Christ as what? Righteous one. Turn with me over to chapter 22 here in the book of Acts. Acts 22, 14. Verse 14, this is when Saul is meeting Ananias. Remember, Ananias was reluctant to meet Saul because Saul's got a reputation of being a Christian killer. But God tells him, you need to see this one because he is one chosen by me. And this is what Ananias says. He's explaining what happened to Paul in the way. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, what he desires, and to see the righteous one. Who's that referring to? Who did he see on the road to Damascus? He saw Jesus. I was actually just reading a book recently where a guy says Luke obviously was not written by Luke. Had to be written by somebody later because his old accounts of Paul's conversion don't match Paul's own words of his conversion. So he rejects the book of Acts in that way. Rejects the book of Acts in that way because he says that Luke says that Jesus never, or Paul never saw Jesus, and yet Paul said he did. No, Paul saw Jesus. That's why he went blind. Because he saw him. See? And that's what he says here. He appointed you to see the righteous one. And Paul did see the righteous one, and the result of seeing him, he went blind. Turn with me over to the book of 1 John. 1 John. Turn to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. It says, my little children, my little born ones, these things I write to you that you should not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. By the way, that word advocate there is the same word that's translated parakletos. That word parakletos only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times in John, Jesus uses it of the Holy Spirit. It's used 1 time here. It is not, in this instance, equivalent to the idea of a lawyer. A lot of people have said that. I've even taught that path. But you work on the word, you look at what it says, it does not mean that. It's a friend that might show up when a person is on trial to vouch for their character. And you know how Jesus can vouch for your character? What can he do? He's the righteous one. He can stand there and says, well, he's in me. He's righteous. I've taken care of it. He's the one that's able to stand and vouch for your character because he's the righteous one. In other words, what John is saying is, I'm telling you not to sin. But you know, if you do sin, it's not a lost cause because you've still got the righteous one there, and he's the one that defines your character. Thank you so much, Sasha. Oh, man, I need another one of those. Next time we'll put vinegar in it. Shirley tells me that's supposed to help clear the throat, too, so I'm going to try that. I'll try anything. Get rid of this stuff. I'll try it anything, just about. So Jesus Christ is described in Scripture as the righteous one. By the way, here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the one other thing about it is that we have an advocate with, that word with the Father is the word pras, facing the Father. It's the same word that John uses in John 1:1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, facing God. And what he's telling us is now, this one righteous one, he again is facing the Father. He's your one called in alongside to vouch for your character. Not that, oh yeah, he's a great guy. Vouches for your character because he stands there and says, everything he is because of me. His standing is because of me. Not vouching for our character on the basis that, oh, that guy always does right things. You just didn't see it right. It's not what he's doing. He's vouching for our character in terms of who he is for us today. Okay? That he's righteous, and because he's righteous, this is going to lead us to where we're eventually going. We have a righteousness. So the first thing that the Holy Spirit convinces an individual of with regard to righteousness is that the Son goes to the Father. He has a righteousness that allows him to stand there face to face with the Father. Who else is able to do that? Who else can go and stand face to face with God the Father? No one. Because only Jesus Christ is righteous in and of himself. No one would have the ability to do that, to stand face to face with him, nose to nose, as it were. But Jesus can, because he is God, and he has the very same quality of righteousness that the Father has. Because they're the same God. Not the same person, but the same God. Same essence, the same nature, same even desire. And by the way, when he acted, when he lived down here in this world, for those of you that have been in our John study on Sunday afternoons, did Jesus, even in his earthly humanity down here, did he always do the Father's will? And if the Father is righteous and the Father he always did the Father's will, then what would that say? That Jesus not only is righteous, but he, even in his humanity, always acted righteously. So his humanity, and part of that you can understand because he's one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And he cannot ever, in his human nature, act in a manner that would contradict who he is as a divine person. In other words, he couldn't act unrighteous over here because that would affect his person. And he is a divine person who's always righteous and always chooses that which is right. Therefore, and you understand that as a result of that, that means that even in his humanity, he never could sin. Some people said Jesus was able not to sin. No, Jesus couldn't sin. It wasn't possible. It would have violated the very nature of his person. Okay, so he's righteous, first of all. Now, the second thing that this righteousness involves, turn with me to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Look with me in verse 10. Not only does an unsaved individual need to know that Jesus is absolutely righteous and then goes and faces the Father, but that unsaved individual also needs to understand, in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. See that? There's none righteous, not even one. You look over the mass of humanity throughout the history of humanity, and there has never been a righteous man, ever. That statement is a statement that comes out of the book of Psalms, which God was looking over the nation of Israel. He says, there's not one righteous among the nation of Israel. Now Paul's writing to the Romans. Who are the Romans primarily? Gentiles. What can Paul say using a verse that God had previously applied to the Jews? He can also say now with regard to the Gentiles, there's none righteous, not one. There is not one person today that comes to salvation that is not, prior to their salvation, convinced that they're unrighteous. Now maybe they don't describe it in those terms. When you're dealing with a little kid, do you say, well, you know, if you want to believe in Jesus Christ, you need to know that, first of all, that you're unrighteous. And the little kid goes, oh, okay. What's that mean? It means you don't ever do anything good. It means that you are, by nature, bad. That's what it comes down to, in simple terms. Okay, now you wouldn't yell at a little kid like that, you know. I only do that when you're preaching up front here. You have to yell. Anyway, the whole point is that they have to understand that they're unrighteous. They have to understand that they're guilty, in one sense. I want you to look, well, we can look at a number of things here in Romans 3. I've got to try to keep on track. Let's go down to verse 20 here for just a minute. Romans chapter 3. Look what it says in verse 19. Because if you remember in the context here, we said he was quoting from the Psalms, something that was true of Israel, and notice how it comes across the Gentiles. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And let me ask you, how many of you were under the law? Not one of us. Because we weren't Jews. God never put us as Gentiles under the law. So, and this is real clear if you keep looking at it here. He's making a distinction between those who were under the law and those who were not, because he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be closed, muzzled, shut up, and all the world might become accountable to God. In other words, God says, I didn't put the whole world under law. I put Jews under the law. And I put them under law to prove that, well, if they can't do it, that's true of all of you guys. Even those of you that weren't under law. It's proof that you guys were guilty too. Goes on and he says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Justified is simply, it's a Latin word, so it messes it up. But it's actually, in the Greek, it's just a verb form of the word righteous. It means to declare righteous. In other words, so we could say, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight or in his presence. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, all the law could do is give you a knowledge experientially that there's sin. You know how it does that? Tells you don't do it, and you do it, and you go, well, why did I do that? There must be something wrong with me. because I keep doing what the law said not to do. Now, I'm not talking about me in particular, but I'm talking about a person that would have been under law. And the law was used that way to prove that the whole world was guilty. That they are unrighteous. That there is no righteousness. In fact, we already referred in Acts chapter 7 that they rejected the righteous one. Turn with me over to Acts 3 because we have another statement to this effect. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, as Peter is speaking. And it says, if you look with me at verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up, whom you disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned him, he says here in verse 14. You're the one that denied him. You're the one that said, no, we don't want him. You denied the holy and the righteous one and asked that a murderer would be given to you. Is a murderer a righteous one? No. He says, but you wanted a murderer and asked them to take away the righteous guy. That shows you how unrighteous these people were. And that's exactly what Peter's trying to get at with these people. It's not that he's trying to incense them to anger. Peter's simply trying to put it, you guys want to know you're guilty? I'll show you your guilt. Your guilt is that when the righteous one came, you rejected the righteous one. That's how unrighteous you guys are. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because when you deal with unsaved people, this is oftentimes what they do when Paul makes this comment about these false apostles, pseudo-apostles, Paul calls them. In fact, Paul in the context refers to them as ministers of Satan. When I was growing up, we were popularly taught, because the satanic movement that was begun in California in particular kind of took on its vogue during the 70s, out of the late 60s and into the 70s. That is what people always thought of as ministers of Satan. So when I was growing up, you know, we always taught, you ever remember the Chick Tracks? You guys ever get the Chick Tracks? You know, those little, and they had a whole bunch of those cartoons in there. Well, they also produced some comic books, and I remember that, and they had these kind of these buff Christian guys who go around and do good works and stuff like that. And I remember this one time they walked into this coven of Satan worshipers, and they named the name of Jesus, and these guys start throwing up and stuff like that, you know, because they can't stand the name of Jesus and stuff. So how much supernatural nonsense? You want to know what a minister of Satan is according to the Word? It's not a guy that walks around with a knife and a dagger and a hood and everything like that. According to the Word of God, you know what a minister of Satan is? Minister of Satan is a guy that stands up, puts on a nice suit like this, maybe stands behind a pulpit there and tells you, you guys can do God's will and do what God's want. It's possible. And let me give you some, I got 7 tips that'll help you get there. Something like that. And I've written a book, tells you how to be a great Christian. Oh yeah, I just ignore the fact that it doesn't really tell you from the Word of God how God's designed it to do it. It's a guy that tells you, yeah, you can get to heaven. You just try real hard. It's fine. You know, there's all kinds of great people out there in the world. They're all going to make it. It's people that stand in churches all across America, all across the world, and are telling people how they can get to heaven, maybe by getting baptized, maybe getting sprinkled, by going to confession, doing the rosary. All the kind of stuff that goes on in American churches. Maybe Baptist churches like this. Okay, we don't have the confession rosary, but we got the baptism. And they tell people, do good works. Run a soup kitchen. Helps you get to heaven. Those are ministers of Satan, Paul says. Because they preach a different Jesus. One that's similar to ours, but Paul says, we don't preach that kind of Jesus. They preach a different spirit and they preach a different gospel. And they're righteous guys, but how are they righteous? They're righteous by their own standard. See, they don't measure themselves by the standard. What is our standard? We've already established this at the beginning. We didn't really name it like this, but what's our standard of righteousness? Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. So he's the standard. That's the measuring stick. You measure up or not, you know? You ever go to one of those amusement parks, you know, where the guy goes, you can ride if you are this tall. Well, you know, God's measuring stick is you can ride this ride. You know the old... Well, we could get really carried away with the illustration and such, but you know the old songs, you know, I'm on the gospel train, things like that, you know. Well, God's measuring stick is like, you can go to heaven if you measure up like this. And the problem is none of us even get close. But they all think that they're fine, because what are they doing? What are they doing? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul makes this comment with regard to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says, verse 12, "For we are not bold in this..." Make sure I'm getting right here. "Yeah, for we are not bold or do not dare to compare ourselves or to classify ourselves or to compare ourselves with some, the ones that are commending themselves, because they are measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves by themselves." And by doing this, the Paul says they don't understand. In other words, they're going around going, "Well, I must be tall. You know why? Look at this. Back up to me. Look at, see, I'm the same height you are." And then an NBA player walks in, you're going, "Oh, hello. I guess I'm not so tall." That's the idea. They go around and compare themselves. And you know what? In the world out here, if you're comparing your righteousness to everybody else, you're going, "Well, that guy does about 5 good works a week that I can see. I do 6. Or I do 4, so I'm pretty close." Isn't that what they do? That's what Paul says, exactly what they do. That's the way they establish their righteousness. Their righteousness is based on the fact that they're comparing themselves with each other. See? That's a bunch of midgets. Oh, shouldn't say that. It's not politically correct anymore, is it? It's a bunch of little kids all looking at this and going around going, "Well, we must be tall because look at, we're all about the same height." They're not comparing themselves to the standard. So there's the problem. So as we go through this, when he convinces generally concerning righteousness, first of all, because Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He knows the Father. But second of all, they're convinced generally concerning the righteousness. Why? Because if they really understand he's the righteous one, they realize they don't measure up. They come up short of that righteousness. They're standing there at the line and the thing's way, way up above them. They don't even come close to meeting that standard. But then there's a hope that's held out. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, look with me at verse 4. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness," or in view of righteousness, "to everyone who is believing." You know what? Unsaved people are still always going to try some sort of a law standard. And by the way, when he says it's the end of law, he doesn't say the end of the law. He just says the end of law. Because Paul, if you went earlier in the book of Romans, you find out, you know, the Gentiles that weren't under law, Paul says, even they go about and they establish a law of their own. In other words, everybody around the world has, in some way or another, some sense of right and wrong. It may not always match yours exactly. Maybe one society or a culture might accept stealing a little bit. Might be an acceptable thing. When I was reading the Lewis and Clark account last year, they said when Lewis and Clark, the Indians down in Idaho, in South Eastern Washington, they said they loved being down around those, the Nez Perce. They said they were the best group of people they were with on their whole trip. But then they got on down the river and they ran into the Chinook. And they hated the Chinook because the Chinook were all thieves. They were constantly stealing from them. Every time they turn around, guys would actually have to literally take their implements and put them under their sleeping bags and sleep on top of implements. And they would still wake up in the night with Indians sticking their hands in there trying to steal stuff out of their bags. And you know why? Because that was a culture that said, "Well, this isn't acceptable, this isn't, but stealing's okay." And I'm sure that the Nez Perce, they probably had some things that they said were okay that somebody else would say. But everybody does have some sense of right or wrong. And obviously, because those Chinook were going around and sneaking things off, not just taking it always in broad daylight, it gave some evidence that apparently they had some sense that maybe taking things, even though it was considered somewhat acceptable in their culture, was wrong. And so Paul says here in Romans chapter 10 that Christ is the end of law. Whether it's Mosaic law or a law that you develop, Christ has brought law as a measurement or a standard for righteousness to an end. You know why? Because you don't achieve righteousness by law. You achieve righteousness by a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now turn with me in the book of Romans to chapter... Oh, you're in chapter 10 already. That's right. Look down to verse 10. It says, For with the heart, man believes... Now, the New American Standard says, resulting in righteousness. Literally, I would not understand it in that sense, that that's what he's specifically getting at. I believe what he's saying here. With the heart, man believes because of righteousness. And I believe the because of righteousness has to do... in the context, with because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a twofold aspect. Number one, they're looking at it and they're realizing, hey, I don't have it. And number two, if I believe, I'll get it. So there's two sides of this. So it's in view of or because of this righteousness of Jesus Christ that a man believes. Now, I want you to turn with me over to the book of Acts. We looked at these verses last week, but we come back to them. Acts 13. Because Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 10, and Acts 13, they're really good passages for showing you how the apostles evangelized. It shows you how they did it. You can actually read a printed evangelistic message that these guys gave. So it's a real good training section of Scripture. And notice what we have. It says in verse 37. It says, but he... That's referring to Jesus Christ, whom God raised, did not experience decay. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, that is through the person of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is announced to you. So there's the first thing, the forgiveness of sins, which is directly connected with the next statement in verse 39. And that through him, everyone who believes is, New American Standard says freed, but it's not the word freed at all. He is declared righteous from all things from which he could not be declared righteous through Moses' law. In other words, what he says is that the person that would believe in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven. If the sins are forgiven, and remember, what does the word forgive mean? What does it mean? To send away. He sends the sins away. Well, if the sins are sent away, what does the judge do then? Lowers the gavel and says, declare you righteous. And that's what exactly here, what Paul is indicating as he's preaching to this crowd. He's told them what Jesus Christ did. Now he's holding out the promise. Remember, we've told you before, you tell a person Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. You haven't really, clearly extended a promise. Oh yeah, there's a promise that's veiled within those ideas. But the promise is, Paul makes the promise very plain and clear. You believe in him, you're forgiven. You believe in him, you are declared righteous with God. From things you could never be declared righteous by Moses' law, never happened. Not possible. So, what's the second part of this? Or the third part here? Number one, Christ is the righteous one. Number two, you're not. You don't measure up. And number three, if you believe in him, you will be righteous. This is what the Spirit convinces a person of. In fact, turn with me back to Romans real quick and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Look with me at verse 25. Romans 4:25. This is a fun passage to read about how other people, when you come to a commentary in Romans and you open to this passage, this is a good place to tell how they understand some of your salvation. If they understand your salvation, they can get this passage right. If they don't understand your salvation, then they're going to mess this up. Because Paul says in Romans 4:25, he who was delivered then up for our transgression, or trespasses, excuse me, not transgression, it'd be trespasses. New American Standard has it wrong here. Trespasses, and was raised on account of our justification, or our being declared righteous. Now, most people that I've read, when they come to this, they say, well, he was raised for our justification because in order for you to be declared righteous, God had to approve of the work of Christ on the cross. And the resurrection was God's approval of Christ's work on the cross. Baloney. The Bible never says that anywhere. That is popular theology that says, well, was God going to approve the work or was he not going to approve the work? Of course he was going to approve the work. He sent him to do it. That's not the issue. Why did he raise him from the dead? Because as Josh pointed out to us today, can a dead person do anything? When was the last time you went to a funeral and watched a dead person stand up and talk? Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. Because a dead person doesn't do anything. I'm not saying they're in a state of non-existence, but I'm saying in terms of our world here, they're not doing anything. And if Jesus Christ were still dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you'd still be in your sins. Why? Because he had to be raised, ascended, sit down at the Father's right hand so that he could send the Spirit. And then the Spirit would put us into Christ, and what happens in Christ? We are forgiven and we are declared righteous.
Amen.
Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is what, when it says, raised for justification, he had to be raised and made alive so that he could become my position. He could become the place where you and I are declared righteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 4. The first part of the gospel message in verse 3 is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then in verse 4 it says, and he was buried. And then in the last part, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. See, when people communicate or try to communicate the gospel and they say that Jesus died, and they never go on until, even in their mind, if they're thinking, Jesus, yeah, he rose again, they know that. But if they don't say that, you see, they're not really holding out a hope for this, for these people. Because you got a guy that died for them. That sounds nice. You got a guy that died for their sins. That sounds good. But what does that mean? But see, the Scriptures then tell us that he was raised again. And when he was raised again, what did he do? He became our position. He became the basis of my being forgiven. I'm not forgiven just because Jesus died on the cross. I'm forgiven because I'm in Christ. This is not on the outline, but I want you to look with me. Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And the reason we go to Colossians 1, Ephesians 1 has a similar passage, but it has the word trespass, not sin. Although the AV, the King James, messes it up and they put sin in there. Even though their own TR text that they're supposed to be translated from doesn't even have the word sin there. It has the word trespass too, so I have no idea why they translate it the way they did. But Colossians chapter 1 is very clear because it tells us at the end of verse 13, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom? In whom? In the Son, in Jesus Christ. In whom? In him. We have redemption. And that word for redemption there means the price has been paid and freedom is granted. You know why there's freedom? Because he goes on, he says, freedom, the forgiveness of sins. I don't think that's a whole totally separate thing. I think that those two are like this. When you are declared righteous, when the price is paid so that you're set free, what's the product? The sins are set away. If you're still dragging the sins around like a ball and chain, are you free? No. They have to be set away for you to be redeemed. If you're still dragging sins around. That's one of the problems with most religions. Catholicism has that problem because it still makes these people accountable for these sins back here, which means they don't really have redemption, which is why they got to keep going back and confessing over and over and over again. They really were redeemed. They'd realize Jesus did it all. It's finished. It's over. I really am set free. I am liberated. It's a problem that people have. Lots of Christians have that. Okay, so Paul says that it's in him, in Christ. That means he had to sit down to become my living position so that I could be in him. Therefore, when the Spirit comes and he convinces of sin, it's the fact that these people are unbelievers. As a result of being unbelievers, they're held guilty for their sins. First part of the gospel says what? Christ died for the sins. He did something to remedy that problem, didn't he? To take care of it, didn't he? Second part of the Spirit's convincing ministry is that of righteousness, because Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Because there is not a man alive that measures up to that righteous standard of who Jesus Christ is. But thirdly, because that Jesus Christ is raised, because he is alive, because he is seated in the heavens, you and I are righteous in him. You and I are righteous ones in Christ. I don't have this on here, but I want you to see it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thought I included this, but I didn't see it in my outline here today. I don't know why. 1 Corinthians 1. I even worked on this one this week when I was going back over my notes. I don't know how I missed it. 1 Corinthians 1. I want you to look at the very end of the chapter at verse 30. Verse 30, and it says, "And from him you are in Christ Jesus." Notice it says you are in Christ Jesus. Now, out of him is referring to the Father. Now, the Father is not the one that puts you into Christ Jesus, but by using the preposition ek, what he's saying is God ultimately was the one that planned that. Who planned that your salvation, part of it, would be applied to you by you being in Christ? That was the Father's plan. Now, the whole Trinity was involved in it, but whose plan was it? The Father's. So out of him, from the Father, from him, you are in Christ Jesus, he says, who has become wisdom to us from God and righteousness. See, he's become for us, this is the one we want to focus on, he's become for us righteousness. See, now he not only is a righteous one for his own sake, because he is by nature righteous, but he is, according to this passage, he is righteousness for our benefit. What does that mean that he is righteousness for our benefit? Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. And it says, "And he," referring to the Father, "made him," referring to Christ or the Son, "who did not know sin," meaning that the Son didn't know sin experientially. It doesn't mean he had no knowledge about sin, but he didn't have no experience with it. You know why he didn't have experience? Because he never had sinned. Very simple terms. "He made him sin for us." He didn't make him do an act of sin. He counted, imputed him, logically in his mind, counted him to be a sinner. When he hung on that cross, that's what God counted the Son to be. That's what, when Peter tells us that in his own body he bore our sins on the cross. He bore those. Not just my acts of sin, but my very sinful nature he bore. He bore the whole thing. Because why do you sin, by the way? Are you a sinner because you sin? Or do you sin because you're a sinner? Biblically, according to Scripture, you sin because you're a sinner. Because you're born into the world that way. The very moment the sperm and ovum come together and there's a conception of the two of them, that in that instant, that new person right there is already a sinner. David even said that of himself. "In sin I was conceived." He's not saying the act of conception was sin. He's saying that the very moment I was conceived, I was already in sin. David knew that. Of course, today, you know, they're innocent when they're babies. Yeah, right. Not according to the Word of God. So Paul says, "He," the Father, "made him," the Son, "who did not experientially know sin, to be sin," to become everything that we were, sinners and all of our sins, to be sin for us, "that we," notice what he says there, "that we might become a quality," or in simple terms, we might become God's kind of righteousness in him. Because Jesus Christ is now raised up, and seated at the Father's right hand is the righteous one. I, at the moment of my salvation, I am taken and put into him where I am redeemed. The price that Christ paid is applied to me. I'm set free by my sins being sent away. And the result is God says, "You are now a righteous one." Now, why am I righteous? Because I did some right things? I'm righteous because I'm in Christ. He is my righteousness. He is my righteousness. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:30? He has been made for us righteousness. He's my righteousness. Now that doesn't mean I can't do righteous activities as a believer. But ultimately the righteousness that counts is the righteousness that I have because I'm in Christ. That's my standing. Which goes back to one of the verses we started with in 1 John 2:1, when John says, "I write these things that you, children, that you don't sin." I don't want you to sin. But if you do, we have an advocate facing the Father. You know how he's facing the Father? Because he's sitting right there at the Father's right hand on the Father's throne today. And he can turn to the Father like this, and they're nose to nose. I'm using that figuratively, understand? But nose to nose, we're like this. And he is my righteous one. He's the one that stands there righteous as an advocate. He's the one there that represents me. I have his righteousness in Christ. Now, the Spirit, that's the second thing the Spirit convinces of. Convinces an individual of sin, which relates to the first part of the gospel. Christ died for the sins. But he then goes on and convinces of righteousness because Jesus is righteous, because man likes it, and because we get it if we believe. If you believe, you're righteous with God. There's nothing else. You're not righteous by doing works. You're not righteous by joining a church. You're not righteous even by coming to this church. You are righteous today only by believing that Jesus Christ did it all. By believing that Jesus Christ took care of everything. When he died on the cross, fully paid the price for the sins. And he's raised up, he's alive, and he's the very basis of my being righteous with God today. If you add something to that, and you say, well, and because I go to church, and because I'm baptized, and because I do good works, and because whatever, you're not right with God, because you've added something to it, and the Spirit doesn't convince of those things. Now, there's one more thing we're going to look at that the Spirit convinces of, but we're not going to look at it today. Look at it next week. You've got it on the outline here. I wasn't going to pass you on an outline. It was just, so we're going to use the same outline next week. So tuck it in your Bible. Save it. Bring it back next week, and we'll save some paper. Another tree will live. But, well, you'll save us some printing costs. Okay, how about that? And we'll come back, and we'll look at the very last thing that the Spirit convinces of. Now, this is the thing I want to close with. He is the what? What did we say that the Holy Spirit is? Lost the wrong. No, I do need this one. No. I'll get the right one here eventually. He is the comforter, the parakletos, the one that helps us. Now, the helping, how he's helping us in this regard is, and we don't have it listed here because this is a different ministry than is listed in among these, but he's convincing the world. How is that a help? Because as we started off with in John 15, those disciples were going to be witnesses. How in the world can you be a witness for what Jesus Christ does? You would go mad trying to convince the world of who Jesus Christ is in the sufficiency. Oh yeah, you could proclaim the message. But you know what would happen? If you were out there to try to do it on your own, you would be banging your head against the wall. It would just be... That's what it would turn into. Because no one would ever believe. The Spirit did not do this convincing ministry. It's because He does this that when you are faithful to communicate that gospel and He then is convincing, you see people get saved. Because He's able to demonstrate, to make real in their minds things. See, He doesn't come along and do this on His own. These people, you have to understand, there's a synergy here. God's going to save these people. We're not denying that, but there's a synergy here. Because these people are not just sitting around in their living room someday and all of a sudden feel, oh, wait a second, I'm a sinner. Wait a second, I'm not righteous. Wait a second, I'm going to be judged because I don't believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen that way. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that they have to hear. They have to hear the good news. But when God uses you to proclaim that good news, that is then the basis of the Holy Spirit taking the reality of those truths. Why in the situation can you go up to two people? You could present the gospel in absolutely the same identical manner. And this person over here is just like, oh, I have been waiting for somebody to tell me this. There's a man that I met 16 years ago. His name is Bill Edmondson. He was a wrestler at the University of Iowa, or University of Northern Iowa, where I went to college, before I was there. He's a little bit older than me. And he got saved. He and his wife both got saved when they were in college. They went on and they became missionaries with Campus Bible Fellowship that my wife and I worked with. And at the present time, they've been in a couple different colleges. Right now they're in Boston, which I think he said in Boston there are 28 or 27 different universities and colleges. I was like, wow. But they do college ministry. And a lot of their ministry at the present time is with internationals. Because they have, I think he mentioned that there are like over 200 different nations in the world today. Two-thirds of those nations are represented in Boston at those colleges. They had a Hindu woman. They have all these unsaved people that come into their Bible studies. And he says, I just keep working through the verses. These people want to come in, and they sit down, and they listen, and they go through this. And there was a Hindu woman. He says, we're over in Genesis. We're looking at sacrifice of Cain and Abel. We're not even talking about Jesus Christ necessarily at that point in time. But because the gospel had been communicated and shared, as they're going through this thing over here, the Holy Spirit put these things together, and this woman who had never in her life considered Jesus Christ turns and says, I realize that all my gods and all my idols and everything I worship in my life, they're wrong. There is only one God. It's Jesus Christ. You know how that happens? And there are other people, I'm sure, that sit in those same Bible studies, and they heckle and they heckle and they heckle. In fact, he even mentioned one guy that heckled for the longest time until he finally says, you got to shut up. I mean, he doesn't mind people asking questions, but this guy asked questions to the point that it was just a distraction. He finally told him to be quiet. The guy went off and finished his work somewhere else, and he wrote back Bill a letter, and he says, I am sorry for all the heckling I gave you in that Bible study, but I want you to know. He says, I know who Jesus Christ is now, and I know he's my Savior. Why does that happen? Why do you have some people that you share the gospel with, you communicate, and sometimes in the most bizarre situations, they come to believe in Jesus Christ? Because if you're faithful to communicate that message with some of them, the Holy Spirit's going to convince. And you can't see a big stamp on their forehead that says, this is one of them. You don't know it's going to be them. You only know when they believe. And there's others that aren't. They're going to go away. They might sit there for months listening to you go on about the gospel. They might. But they're never going to believe if the Holy Spirit doesn't do this. And that's what we tried to tell you that last week. As Paul said over there in 2 Timothy, you know why Paul says, why I put up with everything I put up with? So the elect can get their salvation. Paul says, I don't know who they are. I don't know who they are. But Paul went through a lot of things, didn't he? And Paul spoke to a lot of people. And out of those, some responded. Because Paul knew that there were some out there that God had chosen to salvation. And he was doing it, not because if I don't, someone's going to go to hell. Because he says, I know there's elect out there, and I want to be the one that God uses. I want to be faithful to that. And that's what we're trying to get at here. We're trying to encourage you that when the Spirit is the helper, he's helping you because you have a responsibility as a believer. You're not all evangelists. But all of us have the opportunity to communicate the gospel in certain times and situations. And all you have to do is be faithful in those times and situations. You don't have to knock yourself out. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to be fancy. You simply have to be faithful to communicate that message. And the Holy Spirit, he does this part in those situations. And that's how he helps. In reality, and you know, we said about this last week, and I was thinking about this image. I'm a visual person, and I was thinking about helping. You ever had a little kid that's doing a job that is totally, totally beyond their capacity? I mean, there's no way they're going to do it. And dad says to them, or an adult says, here, let me help. And in reality, you know what? The dad or the adult does the project, but they're making sure that the kid is, their hands are there. Here, now we're going to run the saw. I remember my girls, they liked to build stuff when they were little. So we'd go out there and I'd let them run the table saw, but my hands were always there guiding them. So their little fingers didn't want them like this, wanted them like this. You know, so you're helping them, running the drill, and you're helping them do all these things. I'm not doing all of it totally for them, but I'm doing 90% of the work. That's really what it is, isn't it? What we're really doing when the Holy Spirit helps, he's doing really most of the work. But he calls it helper. Yeah. If anything, I'm the helper. I'm the one that slows him down. That's the picture I had in my mind when I was going through and thinking more about this helping ministry that the Spirit does. And this is so true here. My part is so small, it's just to be faithful to communicate the gospel. The Holy Spirit's one is the one that's absolutely, and our work is essential. They're not going to believe they don't hear the gospel. But his is the one that actually brings them to the point where the things I share become real. And they believe it. And they're saved. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for this ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is an honor to realize that you have chosen to use us in accomplishing certain tasks. And one of those is the task of communicating the good news to those who do not know your Son. And regardless of our spiritual gift, every one of us has that responsibility. And every one of us can take those opportunities that you present. And Lord, help us not to be those that would in any way be intimidated by the world, but those that would know with assurance that that gospel message is powerful, and all we have to do is communicate it. And if your Spirit is convincing them, they will come to salvation. If he's not, we can walk away. We can know that the work we've done simply what we were supposed to. We're thankful that you give us that part, that you allow us in that, but we're thankful even more so for the Spirit, for his ministry, that he makes the impossible possible. We're thankful for that. You call him our helper. Your Son called him our helper. He, in reality, from our perspective, is so much more. He's the essential one. He's the one that really makes it happen. We simply have to choose to let him do it. So we're thankful for this. We're thankful for the morning, for those that you've brought out. We ask that these truths from your word would be an encouragement to us. Because as we realize, we have this opportunity, and it seems like a formidable task, and yet it's not in light of the work of the Spirit. We're thankful for that. Thankful for those you brought out. Ask that you'd encourage them in the things that we've shared, things that are immensely practical for us, and we appreciate that. And we ask you'd encourage us in whatever activities you have for us in the remainder of the day. Amen. Thank you for your very kind attention. Well, see you downstairs.